To Psalm 42 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, the text is right there. You can follow it. Psalm 42. As I mentioned, it's hard to develop a series in the summer, so I'm kind of pulling from hither, there, and yonder in the Psalms, and we're in Psalm 42. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the radio show This American Life. It's on Chicago Public Radio and runs on a national public radio. I listen to it from time to time, and on these episodes, it's an hour-long show, This American Life. They'll pick a theme, and they'll develop this theme in different acts. So they'll interview somebody, or they'll just kind of follow someone, or someone will recount something that happened, and it's kind of an audio journal. And an episode, it aired several years ago, and I think that it just re-aired this weekend. I think that's right. But I knew about it before. The theme was breakups. The theme was breakups. And there was a segment on there, they call it an act, by a writer. And it was a young woman named Starley Kine. And she talked about a breakup that she experienced. She said that she fell in love with this guy named Anthony. And she had a crush on him as soon as she met him. And then all of a sudden there's this attention. And she said, this is almost a quote, "It was the corniest relationship I've ever been in. And by corniest, I mean greatest." And she said, "Some nights we would just sit on the couch and do nothing but look in each other's eyes and compliment each other." And she said one thing she remembered Anthony doing early on in the relationship, and she thought it was so funny, was he would lip sync just really splashy Phil Collins songs. And so he would know the words and just, you know, would sing like Against All Odds. And she said that at some point in their relationship, Phil Collins' music went from being ironic to their music. So it went from being something they're laughing at to it kind of became the theme music of their relationship. Well, fast forward, it's New Year's Eve, and Anthony breaks up with her. Completely unexpected, out of left field. It wasn't like we're 3 weeks out, you know it's coming. Completely catches her by surprise. And she recounts how she just breaks down crying. She's just almost shutting down. And she's reaching for something to say. And she looks up at him and says, "How can I just let you walk away? Just let you leave without a trace? You're the only one who really knew me at all." Okay, these are direct quotes from a Phil Collins song. She said, and at that moment, no one meant those words more than I did. Well, she's just gotten a punch in the gut. She's extremely sad. And she said, the thing about breakups is that it's not till you go through a breakup that you realize that almost every song on the radio is about breakups. Now, you're oblivious to that if you're not in a breakup. But if you're coming off a breakup, I mean, you're just kind of, you know, pushing your cart down the grocery, you know, down the potato chip aisle, and all the music is about breakups. So she decides as a cathartic experience that she is going to write a breakup song. And she finds it to be very difficult. She's not a trained musician or songwriter. So she decides that she wants to call Phil Collins for help. And it just so happens that a friend of hers at this moment was on tour with Phil Collins, helping him film a DVD. So she got his contact info and set up a phone appointment, and I guess with his permission, recorded the phone conversation, which was on this radio program. So you hear her call him. She recounts what happened, and she asks him about that song, Against All Odds, you know, "How can I just let you walk away?" And he said, "You know, it was interesting. I wrote that song when I was in the midst of my first wife divorcing me. And the news of this divorce came on my birthday. And so now, like that date, just like for the girl, New Year's, that date is always tied to this sad memory." And he said, "My wife and my children, they had all gone. So I was just at home in front of the piano for hours." He said, "So when I wrote that song, it's not a what if song. It's coming out of my experience." And I thought, all right. On the one hand, it is funny. It is funny that the people that used to make fun of Phil Collins, that when she, at the moment of breakup, she reaches for she quotes the corny Phil Collins song. But when you think about it, it totally makes sense. that when she was, when she got the punch in the gut of pain and sadness and loss, and she reached for words because no one knows what to say, the words that she found that she could grab came out of somebody who had lived a similar pain, maybe worse, worse pain, worse loss. There, we've mentioned as we've been studying the Psalms that there are different kinds of Psalms. There are different genres of Psalms. There's an entire genre of Psalms for sadness. They're called lament Psalms. That they show you how to lament, how to be sad. And again, really what I want us to think about as we're about to hear this Psalm, a Psalm of lament, what if instead of sadness being a break from worship, what if it was an opportunity to worship? What if when my soul is very sad, I don't mean mildly down, but what if when my soul is very sad, that is an opportunity for my soul to engage God in real worship? Psalm 42. This psalm is attributed to men from the tribe of Levi, the sons of Korah, who would have helped in leading worship. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, all your sheep need to be fed, and every person in this room needs these words. But there are those who right now are very sad, sad in their soul, and it hasn't been for a day or for a week, but that they are in the depths. For all of us, we pray, but for those in particular, use your word. Show us just what we need to see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A name that I refer to from time to time and probably every few months is Charles Spurgeon. You may or may not have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a British pastor. He was a Baptist pastor in the mid to late 1800s, and most of his ministry was in London, England, almost all of it. And Charles Spurgeon is somebody that just, if you're a Christian, you like this guy. Across traditions. And the thing is, you know, Christians tend to think that one aspect of the Christian life is kind of, this is where the action really is. If you're serious about God and following Him, then you're going to be fired up about this area. Okay, almost name your area, and Charles Spurgeon was amazing. If you're a person who, we've got to get out there and we've got to show mercy and do deeds of justice, and we've got to feed the poor, and we've got to take care of orphans. Spurgeon, rock star. started this unbelievable orphanage in London, incredible ministry of his church to the poverty in London across the board. Incredible. If you're a person who thinks, you know what, if we think Jesus is wonderful, then everybody needs to know that Jesus is wonderful, and we've got to tell everybody about him. Spurgeon, awesome. Amazing evangelist. Amazing soul winner. He had a megachurch before megachurches were cool. And before there were sound systems, by the way. Sent people all over the world to tell people about Jesus. All right, did great. What if you're a doctrine person? Right. Yeah, we got to get our hands dirty. Yeah, we got to tell people about Jesus, but we can't give away the farm. We've got to hold to biblical truth. This is God's word. These are not suggestions. This is important. We've got to teach. He was a doctrine guy. Almost everything he did is still in print, virtually everything, because it's so good. His stuff was translated into 20 languages in his own lifetime. Lifelong struggles with depression. Lifelong struggles with depression. He would get so down that it would be time for him to leave his study and walk into the sanctuary and preach, and his deacons would almost have to pick him up like a wounded man. Let me just give you one quote. Here's what he says. Fits of depression come over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. And I think he is pulling that phrase from Psalm 42. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave, not always courageous. And the joyous, not always happy. And now again, not everyone here is a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you don't have to be one long before you bump into this. I was on the phone with a friend day before yesterday, and he said, what are you preaching on the Sunday? I said, Psalm 42. And just without missing a beat, he said, that psalm just about saved my life. Because I had just become a Christian in high school. I had this kind of honeymoon first year. I'm growing, I'm learning, I'm changing, just kind of hitting on all cylinders. And then the depths just opened up the second year. And a friend sat me down and read Psalm 42 to let me know God is in this too. Here's what I want to look at about this psalm. First off, what is the experience like? When the psalmist unpacks, what is it like for me to be cast down? What's it like? What's it feel like? Second thing, what does the psalmist think about God in the midst of this? Because he's dealing with God. And the third thing is this. So then what does he do? All right, what does it feel like? What does he think about God? And then what does he do? All right, what does it feel like? The first thing we've got to say is this. This is not what you and I call a funk. Sometimes you just wake up and you just don't have pep in your step and you're kind of strangely a little bit down or sad. That's a funk, or we're blue. This is not that. Okay, in verse 3, he says that my food that I eat day and night is what? It is tears. I'm crying in the day, and I'm crying at night. And this is a man. He talks in verse 9 about the experience is mourning with a U. Now, you know the difference between crying and mourning. Crying is, I just watched Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Mourning is my child died. He says, I am mourning, is my experience. Okay, so first off, this is not the blues. This is the depths. But the second thing is this, is what the psalmist is experiencing is like the opposite of a good worship experience. Now, what do I mean by that? A good worship experience, and I'm saying this as a Christian, and I know that not everyone here is a Christian, but as a Christian, I would say a good worship experience is where I can come in, and even as I come and maybe I'm down, or maybe I'm very discouraged, or maybe I don't want to sing to God. I don't want to sing about joy or anything like that. But through kind of being outnumbered, through being surrounded, God uses the word, God uses good music. God uses prayer. God uses the sight of people worshiping together. And these voices, it sort of surrounds me and it pulls me along. It sort of gets me to buy into it until it's real again. It's not a fake emotional experience. It pulls me, you might say, back into sanity. Now, that's a good worship experience. Now, I want to show you a little detail about this psalm because I think this is important. And this is why it is important to sometimes study, at least if you do this as a pastor, how this thing was written. It wasn't written in English. It's written in Hebrew. And I want to show you a little detail. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, the psalmist talks about, I remember when I was happy in worship and I was right there in front of this big multitude, this just big, loud group of people worshiping God. I was all up in it and I was leading it and I loved it. And that was that good worship. It was happy, I was happy. It loved God, I loved God. Now look in verse 5 when it says, why are you in turmoil within me? In Hebrew, the word multitude and turmoil are almost identical. Why is that important? It means this. There's another group of voices that can pull you along. But it's a one-man experience. And it's where the voices, and I don't mean in a psychotic way, and maybe not even literal people, literal taunts, literal enemies. It's just the voices will not be quiet. And it's getting you to buy into its approach to life. Now, the psalmist, apparently, is not where he wants to be. He talks about, I'm up in near Mount Hermon. That's kind of in the north of the Holy Land. Jerusalem and the tabernacle or the temple is at least 100 miles away. That's where I want to be. I can't be there. And we don't know the circumstances. But apparently, there are these enemies keeping him from being there. And these enemies are saying to him, and this is twice in the psalm, where is your God? It is a theological challenge. It's a taunt. Where's your God? You say that God loves you. And you say that the God of Israel is totally in control. Well, look at your circumstances. Where is your God? Now, as followers of Christ, we're not to have this big list of literal enemies or ethnic enemies or geographic enemies. But there are enemies. There are enemies. And ours are unseen. And one of their favorite refrains, where's God? I thought Jesus said that he came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. So how's that going? Where's your life? Yeah, enjoy your abundant life as you cry. And apparently this is such a common tactic because it is very effective. As you know, if you've been on the receiving end of it. And it can drown out everything. It can drown out what used to make you happy. It can certainly drown out the worship that you used to enjoy. It can become more real than good worship. That's what it feels like. Some of you have felt this. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You may be in it right now. So, how does the psalmist regard God? What does he think about God in the midst of this? Here's the tension. On the one hand, he knows God is his salvation. And on the other hand, he knows that God, he's the source of all this. Because he's God. All right, look in verses 5 and 11. This is the refrain of the psalm. Psalm 43 is connected to Psalm 42. It's not in the bulletin. We're just looking at this one. But this refrain is in Psalm 43, so it's actually three times. What does it say? He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now, you may just be reading this off the bulletin, but if you're reading from a Bible, you may have a marginal note where it says, my salvation. And the marginal note will tell you that in Hebrew, what it literally says is that God is the salvation of my face. He says this three times. What does that mean? Your face is kind of the billboard of your soul. And sometimes we're good at hiding it, but we can only be good so long. I had lunch with a church member a few months ago. I think it was the Monday after Easter, ironically. Easter's such an up. And I was walking up to eat lunch. He got there before me, and we sat down. He said, "So how you doing?" And I said, "I'm kind of down." Now, this would have been a funk. This was not Psalm 42. This was a funk. And he said, "I could tell. I could tell when I saw you walking up." And I thought I was kind of getting my crud together, you know, and putting on a better face. And he spotted it, the face. So on the one hand, the psalmist says, you, God, not resolution of the problem, but you being God, you are the salvation of my face, my countenance. And he says in the psalm that you're the God of my life. It's not this hostile communication with God. He says, I long for you. I pant for you. You're the God of my life. So on the one hand, there's that. But you're the source of what I'm going through. He calls him the living God. What does that mean? It means that you're not like the fake dead gods that don't live. But you're actually the living God. You control the heavens and the earth. He calls him in verse 8, the Lord. You see how it's in all caps in verse 8? That's the personal name of God. I am. I am who I am. Well, if he is I am who I am, he controls everything. He could make this stop, and he's not making it stop. And he talks about deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. We're not totally sure what that means. It says, your waves and your breakers have rolled over me. If you've ever been in the ocean when it's really choppy, in fact, this is probably describing a situation where the flag is, you know, red on the beach. Where the walls of water, this is not water you play in. This is water that will take you where it wants to take you. It will smash you. It will wear you out. Saying, God, I'm going through that, and they're your waves. They're not devil waves or enemy waves. They're your waves and breakers. It's both of those. You're the God of my life. You're the salvation of my face. And you're doing that to me. Okay, so what does he do with all this? Because in many ways, this is what we need to hear. If all that's true, so what do I do? What did he do? First thing, he cried a lot. Lest that go unsaid. He cried a lot. Verse 3, verse 9. Crying day, night, morning. As a culture, we're not really great at this. And particularly males. That scene is a weakness or seen as effeminate. It can even be spiritualized to say, well, I don't want to act like I don't trust God or that I don't really believe the Bible is true. The men throughout Scripture who were throwing themselves on God, saying, you're the only one who can do something for me, were some of the biggest criers. David in real life did not look so much like the shepherd boy, you know, like holding a slingshot. He looked more like Braveheart. God said, you can't build the temple. Your hands are covered with blood. Your son Solomon, he's not a warrior. He gets to build it. But you're a warrior. Deadly guy in combat. He was a weeper. A weeper. He cried a lot. Second thing, it's not just emotional output, but he pours out his soul to God. Now, here's the amazing thing. Pouring out his soul to God, on the one hand, is not, I know it's going to be all better, and I know you're going to take care of this, so I'm not even upset about it. It's not that. But on the other hand, it's not an angry, irreverent accusation. It's a pouring out of all the tensions. What are the tensions? I mean, think about this one. There's a bunch of them in the psalm. He says, by day, God commands his steadfast love to me. You see that? It's in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. Well, what else do you learn about days in this psalm? Well, he says that day and night, my food is tears. My enemies taunt me all day. If we're paying attention, we should say, all right, psalmist, so which is it? Does God command his steadfast love to you all day, or all day are you sad? And the psalmist is saying, both. How do you resolve that? I don't know. I'm going to pour out my heart and say both. I'm going to say both. Look at how this tension is in the same, it's in the same breath. Look in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Do you hear the tension there? I mean, that metaphor of God being His people's rock, that's all through Scripture, right? All through Scripture. And what does that metaphor mean? Permanence, stability, won't change. 1,000 years later, looks exactly the same. He's saying, God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Well, forgotten means you changed. Something that we had is impermanent. God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? If you think He's forgotten you, why would you want to talk to Him? And if you think He's forgotten you, why would you call Him my rock? Because both are true. He pours out His soul with all the tensions and acknowledges both sides. And then He does this. He addresses His soul. If there is a classic book, a classic Christian book of the 20th century about this topic of spiritual depression, it's by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd has two L's. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this book has just been re-released. It's called Spiritual Depression. And I didn't know this till I opened it back up this week, that the very first chapter of that book is about Psalm 42. It kind of uses that to open this examination of the topic. And I want to read you something he said. He talks about how important it is when you're truly heartbroken to talk to yourself. And we tend to think of talking to yourself as being like that's kind of wacky behavior. And there can be a wacky way to talk to yourself. This is not that. Here's what he says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You understand what he's saying? That tumult, that turmoil. I'm listening to those voices. I'm listening to that churning. And it's calling the shots. And I'm not talking to my soul. And I'm not calling the shots. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And then he says this, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. I mean, this almost sounds like kung fu, you know, wisdom or something. But this is what we might call biblical psychology. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. And then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise Him, who is also the health of my face and my God. It's almost like, you know, if you do this to somebody, that's a threatening gesture, right? But if you had a really, really beloved friend who was just completely flipping out for some reason and becoming irrational and even endangering themselves, you might actually grab that person by the lapel and go, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not real. I want you to listen to me and I'm going to tell you what's real. Now that would be the height of love. And the psalmist is saying this, I'm not going to just sit here and go, I'm in this turmoil. God, there are all these tensions. He does that. But what's the end note? It's like he grabs his own soul. This is one person. But he's grabbing his own soul and says, listen, we are not going to be shoved around by those voices anymore. And he exhorts him, hope in God. No. Why should I hope in God? Because I'm you. Hope in God. And those memories you have of worship being great at one point, it's going to be like that again. I know it's not like that right now. But He is the salvation of my face. All right, but let's be honest. It may be that because of where you are right now, you're just thinking or feeling, I hoped in him one time and he didn't come through. There. I did kind of, at least some form of what you're saying, I don't want to hope in him anymore. What do we reach for if we need something to hope in him more? And it's to understand this. God does have the power to remove things that bring great sadness. And when you're in the midst of that kind of sadness, there's nothing you want more than that. And you're looking at him going, I wouldn't treat my child this way. I wouldn't treat a friend this way. Why are you treating me this way? And we don't understand why he doesn't stop. And so it makes us say, why should I trust you? Why should I hope in you? And the only reason I know is this. God does control those things, but God came under it. God entered the very same pain. This God, who did not have to do this, came into this painful world and not just walked around in it, untouched by it, but drank from the cup of it more deeply than anyone else. 800 years before Jesus is born, one of the clearest prophecies of him, Isaiah 52 and 53, one of the things that's said about him is that he is going to be a man of sorrows. He is going to be well acquainted with grief. You think you know grief? He'll have a PhD in grief. And then he comes, and one of the people who reflects back on him in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 5:7, it says that in the days of Jesus' life on earth, his life in the flesh, that he offered up prayers and supplications to God with loud cries and tears. It says that Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. It may have been that besides just wanting the quiet for concentration, that one of the reasons he may have gone off in lonely places, away from everybody else, withdrawn, was because he was loud. Because his heart knew how to break. And it did. And he poured out the tensions. And let me just say this. This will not necessarily make you feel better right this second. But I want us to understand, nobody has ever been in this tension. The tension of, my God, why have you forsaken me? This psalmist says, oh God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? But that is the psalmist statement on steroids. My God, not another God. My God, you forsaken me. You left me. And I'm separated from your love and your mercy, and I'm fully present in your punishment. Why? That would be a good note to end on. Why? Speaking of notes to end on, the ending note of Lord of the Rings, the end of The Return of the King. I can't remember if this is in the movie or not, but who cares? This is where Frodo is getting on the ship, unknown till that moment, to sail away to the Grey Havens with the elves. And until that moment, Sam doesn't know that he's going to do that. And he's just devastated and he starts to cry. And so when he realizes, he says, and his eyes are full of tears, but I thought you were going to enjoy the Shire too for years and years after all you've done. I mean, like, you're the one that, hobbitly speaking, you know, you're the one who saved the Shire. And now I want you to just sit and enjoy it, and we'll eat and we'll be festive and we'll be happy and we'll farm. So I thought too once, but I have been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me. It must often be so, Sam, when things are in danger. Someone has to give them up, lose them, so that others may keep them. If you struggle, and I'm not blaming you if you do, if you struggle to go to God and say, I'm going to hope in you, I want to offer this to you as help, is that in heaven right now, there's a man who already has his glorified body. He's the first person to get his glorified body, and his body has holes in it. They'll always be there. Why will he always have holes in him? So that a day will come when we will not. A day will come when there will be no holes in our emotions, in our bodies, in our hopes. The shoe will not drop, that we'll have them and have them forever. Finally, when we stand and appear before God, Jesus became utterly sad so that one day his people, tastes of it now, but one day, fully, forever, unbroken, his people could be happy and never pray Psalm 42 again. Now let's pray together. Father God, we naturally don't hope in you. We naturally want to lash out in sadness and in pain and say, if you're God, if you have all this power, fix this. Lord, have mercy on us. Enable us to see that thirst for resolution, thirst for pain to stop, is actually thirst for you. We pant for you like a deer pants for water. Give us yourself. Enable us to hope. Save our face. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.